Well, good morning, church. Morning. Hey, good to see you. Thankful that you're here. My name is Paul. I'm the teaching pastor here. If you're a guest with us this morning, I just want to say a very special welcome to you, members and regular attenders. Of course, welcome back. Always good to worship with you, sing together, and study His Word together. Guests, again, very special welcome to you. We have a couple of QR codes in front of you in the chair backs. One of those, the one on the left, will direct you to lpguest.com, where we have several different resources. You can follow along with interactive notes for the message today. We also have a digital guest information card. And so before you leave this morning, if you would take just 30 seconds, fill out that guest card. We'd love to connect with you, and we'd also love to donate to one of our partner ministries. Just for example, the power of that. We do this across all of our campuses, and we got to send a check last year to Voice of Hope, the Pregnancy Resource Center that we partner with for hundreds of dollars just as a result of those guest cards. And so we love the impact that that has. We love being able to give financially to ministries in our community who are doing just a fantastic job partnering and trying to partner with them faithfully. So please fill out that guest card. We'll connect with you. We'll donate to one of our partner ministries. Today, we are in week three of a series we've titled Vice and Virtue. And the concept of this series is one that I struggled a little bit with because I'm not somebody who grew up in church. I don't have a seminary degree, which I know is a terrifying thing given I'm the one standing up here. So that's why you should always also read the Bible and not just take my word for it, right? And so all that being said, this language of vice was just a little bit different than what I understood. And so I did a lot of research a few weeks ago when we started this series and saw the history of it. And I just want to remind you of that quickly. Back in the 4th century, there were this group of Christians who decided to really separate themselves from the world. And so in terms of their missional approach, it's hard to reach people that you separate yourself from, so probably not a great idea. But their thinking was, we need to not be tempted by the things of the world, and we need to live according to how Jesus tells us to live. That I'm good with. We should do that, absolutely. And they wrote extensively, one in particular, this guy named Evagrius, wrote extensively about this common list of sins that really beset him or he struggled with. And then after him, a guy named John Cassian, he sort of picked up where Evagrius left off. He wrote this list of sins. Eventually, we get all the way to Thomas Aquinas, and it's really solidified. But for about 1,000 years, the primary framework or structure that Christians used to flee from sin and pursue righteousness was through this list of things called vices and virtues. Forsake or flee from the vices, pursue the virtues. Flee from the things that kill us, pursue the things that are Christ-like. So for about 1,000 years, this was the framework by which Christians operated. Typically, when we think of this list, there's seven of them, seven vices. We often think of something called the seven deadly sins. And unfortunately, that's not very helpful language because it gives the idea that only seven sins are deadly and not all of them. The reality is Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. It doesn't say for the wages of seven sins is death. It says for the wages of sin, all sin. And so that's a problem, right? And so rather, the more helpful language for us is really the capital sins. Capital sins, not in the sense of a case, but capital in the sense of a beginning or a source. Capital sins like a beginning of a river, or as one author I read said, capital sins as in the sins that are a wellspring that breed other sins. All of that being said, for about hundreds of years in the Middle Ages, they would often have this image in psalm books and hymn books. And this image is a vice and virtue tree. And it basically was this illustration of how sin is produced in our lives and pursuing then the opposite in the virtues. So that's the background, that's the context. Maybe redundant, but hey, it's always helpful for me. Sometimes I forget what I said last week. So there you go. Today, we are looking at the vice of pride, okay? The vice of pride. And to do that, we're going to be in the book of Daniel, primarily in chapter 4, though we're going to start with one verse in chapter 3, one verse in chapter 2, and then we'll dig into chapter 4. Before we get into the text, it's always helpful to be reminded that this is supernatural. We need help to understand it and be transformed by it. So I want to pray for us, ask for the Lord's leading, and then we'll get into it. Father, grateful for this time together to study, to know who you are according to your grace and your will. Lord, I ask that you would lead our time, that you would help us understand what it is you're saying. You would help us be transformed by it. And Lord, that you would work and move in only the ways that you can work and move. God, we love you. We praise you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. So, Daniel, a little bit of context for us, just briefly, I think would be helpful. We're in about 600 BC, and in the years prior to this, God had, through prophets, been telling Israel, his chosen people, stop sinning, turn to God. Stop sinning, turn to God. Well, they keep sinning, and so God says, hey, I'm going to rise up an instrument of judgment against you. And so he rises up the nation called Babylon and its king, Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar ends up going in and destroying Jerusalem, God's the sort of central city within God's chosen nation. And Babylon is interesting historically in that when they go into a city or a nation, they don't just kill everybody. Instead, they look at the newfound subjects as potential assets for their kingdom. And so they identify the brightest and the best, and they train them in their language, in their schooling, in order to become assets for the Babylonian Empire. Now, four of those who end up going to be a part of the Babylonian Empire, not by will, but by force, are Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I almost said it. I said this first service, and it was stuck in my head. If you're looking for a fun way to tell your children to go to bed, you say Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So that's how you remember those names. Anyway, so Daniel and company, they go to Babylon, they're trained, and interestingly, Nebuchadnezzar, the king, he gets this dream, and he is really concerned about this dream, and nobody can interpret the dream for him. We're going to hit chapter 2 first, Luke, my bad order of the slides, and nobody can explain it, and nobody can tell him the content of the dream, which is his request, which is crazy, until Daniel comes in, and by God's power, Daniel is able to communicate to him what the dream's content was, and then he is able to interpret the dream to Nebuchadnezzar. Here's what it means. And Nebuchadnezzar hears this, and he responds in chapter 2, verse 47. He says, "The king answered and said to Daniel, 'Truly your God is God of gods, and Lord of kings, and revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery.'" Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man in the world, says, "Your God is God of gods, King of kings." That's amazing. Go to the next chapter. What we see is in response to Nebuchadnezzar's revelation, he decides to build a 90-foot-tall golden statue of himself. It's like, what are you doing, man? And then he commands that everybody worships that statue. When the music plays, you worship the statue. Well, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, not Tebedjigo, they refuse to worship the golden statue. He is irate. He is furious. And so he brings them in. He says, look, worship the statue or be thrown in a fiery furnace. And we know this story. They say, that's fine. God's able to save us if he wants to. If he doesn't, so be it. Throws them in a furnace. They throw three people in. Nebuchadnezzar sees four in the furnace. The three walk out. They don't even smell of smoke. Their beard isn't singed with fire. Nothing. Nebuchadnezzar is blown away. And he says this, "Therefore, I make a decree. Any people or nation," this is chapter 3, verse 29, "any people or nation or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." A bit dramatic, typical, but he recognizes who God is. And so I want us to hold on to those two things. Hold on to his recognition of who God is in chapter 2, hold on to his recognition of who God is in chapter 3 as we then go into chapter 4, which is really the primary meat of our morning. As we turn to chapter 4, what we see is Nebuchadnezzar, he has another dream. And this particular dream is really disturbing to him. He knows it's important. He knows he needs to understand it, but he can't on his own. And so eventually, Daniel comes in once again. God is with Daniel. God gives Daniel the ability to understand things. And Daniel communicates the dream to Nebuchadnezzar and communicates what it means. But we'll pick things up where Nebuchadnezzar is talking to Daniel, telling him the content. And at this point, Daniel goes by the name of Belshazzar, which is his Babylonian name. Okay, so that's who's being referred to here in verse 9, which is where we'll start. Nebuchadnezzar speaking, "O Belshazzar, chief of the magicians, maybe musicians too, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. The vision of my head as I lay in bed were these. We're going to read quite a few verses here, so just stick with me. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said, "Thus, chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a brand of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him." It's the content of the tree, of the dream. Big tree, all of life is sustained by this tree. Tree gets cut down, and then it says, and he. He uses this personal pronoun here. He talks about the dew and the field and turning into an animal. And so now Daniel interprets what this dream means, and we'll look at it in verse 22. "It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong." You're the tree. That's what Daniel's saying. "Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth." And then Daniel goes on, he says, "The watcher that you saw." Here's what that means. Verse 25. Means that you shall, when the tree is cut down and bound with iron, it means that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling, we're in verse 25, shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. So Daniel gives Nebuchadnezzar a really clear interpretation. You're going to be cut down, and you're going to live like an animal for 7 periods of time. Now, I know you might hear that, and you say, see, this is why you can't trust the Bible. That's ridiculous. Really? A king is going to live like a wild animal? Well, I hear you. But I would encourage you to go look up the mental disorder called zoanthropy, in which an individual believes that they are an animal, and they literally, oftentimes, in medically documented cases, start eating grass and living like a wild animal. It's a thing. So look that up. It's fascinating. And so that's what happens to Nebuchadnezzar. His kingdom is taken, but there's this time gap where Nebuchadnezzar hears the interpretation, he hears the dream, and he's got time to then respond. And we'll get to this later, but Daniel essentially says, like, or you could repent from your sins. That's an option. But let's pick up in verse 29. At the end of the 12 months, so 12 months has gone by between Daniel's interpretation and this moment. At the end of 12 months, Nebuchadnezzar was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power, as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" Uh-oh. Verse 31, "While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, 'O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will.'" So he's standing, maybe he's looking over the hanging gardens of Babylon, which are one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world, and he says, "Look what I have done. Look at this greatness that I have created for my majesty and my glory and my power." And then, voice from heaven, "It's taken from you." And he turns into this wild-like animal, goes out into the wilderness, and begins to live like an animal for 7 years. But God has a clear purpose and a point in what he's doing to Nebuchadnezzar. We actually saw it, and I think we've got it highlighted here. Blame the guy who builds the slides for this. It's always me, by the way. This is the point of what God is doing. Until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of man and gives it to whom he will. Remember, right now, Nebuchadnezzar's head, verse 29, 30, it's like, no, I'm the dude. I'm him. I have created this greatness. I have done all of these things. And God says, no, no, no. Until you understand who I am, this is going to be your experience. Now, what then do you do with that? Just as a heads up, those who are getting up are not walking out in protest. They're going to get ready for baptism. You know, sometimes that happens. But, you know, if you need to walk out, please don't. But I get it. Anyway, where was I? All right, so remember I had two different verses. I said, hang on to these. All right, hang on to these. And then we're talking about pride. So what does that have to do with pride? So remember, twice, Nebuchadnezzar, he sees the works of God. He sees God interpret his dream and give the meaning of his dream. Nobody can do that other than God. He sees three men walk out of a furnace that would have killed you instantly. And he recognizes, wow, this is God of God, King of Kings. Like, this is incredible. This is amazing. Twice. And then we see him say, look at me. Here's the point that is so critical for us to see. Pride makes it possible to acknowledge who God is, but reject him as Lord. Pride makes it so that we can acknowledge, yeah, God is God. He is awesome. He's not my Lord. And so I want to dig into this a little bit. What does it mean for God to be Lord of your life? What does that look like? What does that mean? I thought maybe an illustration could be helpful for us, and I've probably used this in the past, so forgive my redundancy, but I'm not that creative. Imagine your life is a circle, and then imagine there's a throne in your life. That's what that little line that sort of looks like a chair is. See, I told you I wasn't very creative. So that little line with the, you know, horizontal part and vertical part, that's a throne. And our typical tendency in pride, in sin, is to place self on the seat of that throne in our life. That's our default thing to do, is to say, I'm going to be the one who controls my life. I'm going to be the one who determines how things go. Now, as different aspects of life come at us, whether that's your family or your job, or maybe somebody gives you a compliment, or maybe somebody says, you're in the wrong here. When self is seated on the throne of our life, what we will do is everything we possibly can to promote individual self-flourishing and protection. If we're at fault, pride begins to distance self from fault and shift fault to others because we're seated on the throne of our lives. When something is presented to us, we begin to think, is this advantageous for me or is it not? And we begin to try and manipulate and control situations in such a way for the ultimate flourishing of self. That's just our natural response. Now, what can happen is along the way, maybe we are introduced to Jesus and somebody says, hey, you gotta learn more about this guy. This guy died so that you could live. He took the penalty and the punishment for your sins. Like, he took the wrath that I deserve. I deserve wrath. But because of Jesus, I get grace. That's amazing, by the way. And so we're like, yeah, that sounds really good. And so what can happen, though, is that we accept Jesus, but we continue to be at the primary seat of authority in our lives. We say, yeah, Jesus, I'm going to invite you into the circle here, but I'm going to make sure you're a little bit smaller and you're under my ultimate authority. And so what happens then is, as different situations come about, just as I said before, we continue to filter them through the grid of self and not through the grid of Jesus. We say, how is this advantageous for me? We continue. Maybe Jesus, what do you think about that spiritual thing? We often create this sacred secular divide in our lives that we say, well, that's a spiritual like church thing or whatever. This is like a real life thing. Maybe I'll acknowledge Jesus in this spiritual thing, but when it comes to like work and business and money, like that's sort of a me thing. I need to own that one. We create this sacred secular divide, and we maintain the position of ultimate control and authority in our lives. And that's what happened with Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar saw who God was, and he said, "Man, come on into the circle. This is great. Anybody who says anything bad about that God, kill him. He's a great God. I love that God. But I'm the ultimate one in control here still. Look at what I've built. Look at who I am." It's so easy for us to do this. Now, what is the encouragement of the scriptures? Remember the Lord's Prayer? Your will be done on heaven as it is on earth as it is in heaven. Excuse me, you think I know the Lord's prayer, man. Come on, man. Anyway, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What that really means is Jesus needs to be operating the central seat in the position of power in our life, and we need to be under him and saying, Jesus, as different things come into my life, I need to be filtering through Jesus, your will be done on earth in my life as it is in heaven. Whatever happens, whatever those different situations and circumstances come into my life, all those things need to be filtered through, Jesus, what do you think about my job? What do you think about what we should do with the resources that you've given us to be stewards over? How do you want to use the gifts that you've given me? How do you want to raise these children that you've blessed me to be a parent over? How do you want me to interact with my family and my friends? Like, what do you want, Jesus? Your Lord. To be Lord is to have control. To be Lord is to be the one at the center to say, this is how things go. Nebuchadnezzar was still the Lord of his life. God wasn't. Which then brings about the question, who is Lord of your life, you or Jesus? If you are a follower of Jesus, if you are someone who says, yeah, I believe in Jesus, who's Lord? We live in a very easy believism culture where we often promote, yeah, believe in Jesus. Do that. Don't just believe in him. Don't just have a mental assent that he exists, but make him Lord of your life. I'm a bad God. And there are a lot of times where I try and push Jesus off the throne and place myself there. I am a terrible God. I'm foolish. I don't know what to do in a lot of situations. I don't know the right answers, but he does, and he wants to sit on the throne of our lives. So then what does that really mean? What does it mean for Jesus to be Lord of your life? Really, what it means is I am surrendering all control and all authority and all that you say I am to you, Jesus. I'm looking at everything through your lens and your filter, and everything goes through you before it gets to me. That's hard to do, by the way. You're not going to be perfect at it. It's not going to come naturally because we have a sinful nature that just wants to say, accept that thing that I really want. You can stay out of that one, Jesus. But we need to practice saying, Lord, help me surrender this thing to you. Help me submit this thing to you. And so in the case of Nebuchadnezzar, back to this instance of pride, pride makes it so that we acknowledge who God is, yet we reject him as Lord of our life. So then what do we do with pride? How do we root pride out of our life? To the point of this series, vice and virtue, how do we pursue virtue? What is the opposite of pride? Really, it's humility. That's what we need to pursue. So how then does Nebuchadnezzar, how does he humbled? Right? Remember, he already had this moment where he said, truly, your God is God. In chapter 2, verse 47, truly your God is God. And then in chapter 3, he says, if anybody speaks against this God, let them be torn limb from limb and their house destroyed. And yet it wasn't enough for him to acknowledge who God is. Something else had to happen. So what had to happen to Nebuchadnezzar in order for pride to be rooted out of his life? Well, the ultimate answer for that is that he had to completely lose control. He had to have control ripped out from him. And to the point of what vices do, vices spring up other sin. Control is a fruit of pride. And so Nebuchadnezzar, it wasn't enough for him to just see and acknowledge who God is. He had to have control ripped out from under him, and he does. He has his kingdom turned away from him. He loses his mind. He literally becomes like an animal. What's incredible is that if you look back into the records of Babylon, typically great nations keep great records because they want people to know how great they are. There's some issues with this period of time where they don't really report a lot on Nebuchadnezzar, because who wants to say their king has lost their mind? Anyway, he completely loses control, and then eventually, look at what happens with Nebuchadnezzar. We see in verse 34, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. It's incredible what happens. Verse 34, it then says, I'll find it eventually. Oh, we're already there. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. He goes on just continuing to praise God and who God is. Verse 35, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will. Among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? And then verse 37, I'll jump to that. It says, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Amazing. And again, how does he do that? He rips control away from him. And what I think that reveals to us, again, my job is not to present to you something new, but it's to present to you, I believe, what the Bible is presenting to us. And what it, I believe, is being presented to us here is that one way in which God removes pride from our lives is by presenting us situations where we have to lose control. And so then that brings me to the question, is your out-of-control situation an invitation to, in humility, surrender to God? Do you have something that's out of control right now in your life? I hope you don't, but if you do, might it be an opportunity? And I want to be careful here in this. God allowing you to undergo an out-of-control situation is not God punishing you. If you're in Christ, the punishment for your sins was paid upon Christ. God is not punishing you because he already punished Christ in your place. But God, like a good and loving father, as Hebrews 12:2 will say, can discipline his children. And so maybe your out-of-control situation is God saying, hey, who's on the throne? I know in my family, my wife's going through a health thing. We can't really figure it out. We can't have any babies. We don't know what's going on. We'd love more kids. It's like, God, we're out of control. I can't fix this. I love fixing things. Anybody else? I've got a family situation going on right now that I can't fix it. I can't fix it, and I hate it. Maybe that's God saying, hey, Paul, you knucklehead, get off the throne of your life and just surrender it to me. What's your out-of-control situation? And what does then surrendering look like? It's saying, God, I can't fix this on my own. I need to give it to you. I trust you more than I trust myself. So that's one way in which God might root pride out of your life. The second way, we saw it back in verse 27 of chapter 4, and this one is much more pleasant. Verse 27, after Daniel interprets the dream, he says, therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. Break off your sins. Turn away from your sin. Repent. Repent from your sin. Turn away from it. Confess it. When we repent from sin, turn away from sin, and confess it to God, what we're saying is, God, I have done wrong. Owning responsibility cultivates humility. Because you're saying, I don't have it figured out. I screwed up. I did make a mistake. Repentance cultivates humility. Because again, it says to God, you're right, I'm wrong. I'm sorry. And what's amazing about the gospel is that God doesn't give you the greatest divine backhand of all time. He says, my wrath is satisfied upon my son. Come here, son. Come here, daughter. I love you. You are forgiven. Your sins are as far gone as the east is from the west. As 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, you're now a new creation in Christ. Praise God. He doesn't say, how dare you? He says, I want to transform you. And repentance cultivates humility within us. And so maybe you need to repent. Maybe you need to say, God, I have been operating as the king of my life. I have been saying, yeah, I'm a Christian, but Jesus has no lordship in my life. We got to stop that. We got to check our hearts. Say, Lord, who's king, me or you? Three questions then to close, then we're going to baptize some people, which is going to be great. Who's the Lord of your life? Is there a situation that you need to hand over to God? Number three, do you have an opportunity to repent of pride and surrender to him? Before you leave this morning, I want you to mentally ask yourselves those questions and respond. Maybe you're the Lord right now and you need to repent of that. Maybe there's an out-of-control situation, you need to hand it over to God. Whatever it is for you, take a step, respond to the Lord. Jesus desires a personal relationship with you. Let's pray together. God, you're good and you're faithful. And we thank you for your word, that it challenges us and convicts us. Lord, reveal to us if we're operating as our own kings, queens, Help us remove ourselves from the thrones of our lives. Lord, if we need to have a situation that's out of control, Lord, be gracious to us, as I know you will, kind as I know you are. But allow us to hand that over to you and see you work in and through it in only the ways that you can. Maybe it's a money situation, maybe it's a health situation, a family situation, whatever it is. Lord, we want to surrender that over to you. If anybody needs to begin a relationship with Jesus this morning, it's not magical words, it's a condition of the heart to understand, I have sinned, I've done wrong. God, I'm sorry. Forgive me, Lord. And Jesus says, okay, I died, I took the punishment, you're forgiven. Here's my grace, it is sufficient for you. And so if that's something you feel like a step you need to take, do that this morning. Surrender your life over to Christ and he'll give you a new one. It's not going to be easy. It might get harder, actually. But man, is it going to be good. God, we love you. We praise you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.